Be gathered here with you at the close of this day. I was going to mention several times, I thought about it that after this morning's message that I didn't talk about where I'm from at all. And I was going to do it this afternoon and I forgot. So my wife and I are here today and we have four children. None of them are with us, two are married, etc. We come from the Kirkwood Mennonite Church, and some of you have been there, and you're welcome. I'm glad to see you there. I also want to thank you all for the efforts that a lot of efforts put forth to find a place, recruit, and put up a tent, and all the other stuff, and the food. It's well done, and we really appreciated the day and getting to know you better. Ask your prayers, your continued prayers. Thank you for them. And I feel very weary in body and trust that I can fulfill the responsibility laid on me this evening. On church administration. Appreciating Anabaptist values. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 3. The book of Ephesians is probably a favorite book of mine, and one of the themes that runs through the book of Ephesians is the high view of the church. The high view of the church. And I'd like to draw your attention to that. Maybe just get our minds back to what the church is. Ephesians 5:25-27, you can, I'm going to read from Ephesians 3, but before I get there and start reading, I want to read some verses from Ephesians 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And that verse guided the Anabaptists, and may it guide us today as far as a vision for what the church is and what God wants to do with the church. And now back to Ephesians 3. These are some tremendous verses that have been an inspiration to me. And I want to break in, I guess, in verse 7. I should read the whole chapter, but it's breaking in verse 7, where Paul says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith and of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And the book of Ephesians is just tremendous in some of the language that the Apostle Paul uses. And he starts out in the first verses we read, taking the attention away from himself. And as a minister of the gospel, I want the attention away from me. Look at what he goes on to say then. In verse 9, that the purpose, what God has been doing, the revelation that's been fulfilled, the verses we didn't read, but the whole span of the Bible, the Old Testament pointing forward. And finally here, God is revealing what his purpose is, to make all men see Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly place. I believe what he's saying there is that the church is not only to the world, but to the principalities and powers in the heavens that we know so little about. But God is saying, look at my church. Look at these people who have voluntarily given up themselves and interjected themselves into the work of my body and are a part of it and love it. Look at them. As the world, as the cosmos looks in on the church, what do they see? They see the manifold wisdom of God. And those verses are just tremendous. And I want to start off with that. And I know we kind of get into the nitty-gritties of culture issues, this afternoon's message, and church administration, this evening's message. But I want us to keep the goal of what we're really doing. We're building the church of Jesus Christ, and it's a wonderful work. It's a work that will pay off in eternity, and it's a work that there's an eternal purpose, and wherefore let's faint not. Well, what is administration? It's the act or process of administering something to manage affairs. Synonyms would be conduct, control, direct, govern, guide, oversee, regulate, run, superintend, supervise, tend. These are all synonyms of administration. The execution, I found this interesting, the execution of public affairs as distinguished from policy making. That's interesting. So it's not something we just talk about. Anyone can make a policy. But how do you execute it? How do you make it work? That's what administration is. Does this sound like a bad word to you? Administration, church administration. The world that we live in, the confluence of modernism, feminism, and American individualism has made a nasty brew of resistance to the historical Anabaptist church structure. I don't know if we can really understand all that, but the world that we live in and the influences that came largely through evolution and the exaltation of man, humanism, and all those things has really affected the culture we live in. It affects us. It affects me. It affects every one of you here. It affects the church. But I believe through Jesus Christ and the purpose of God through all this time, and the very fact that we're still here, appreciated our brothers' devotions. The fact that we're still here means that there's still a place for the church and God still has a work for her to do. What does the New Testament say about church administration? Well, I feel like this lesson, this message was maybe the hardest one to know what to do with. I do plan to bring in some of the Anabaptist principles, but I found that it's kind of a catch-all for everything, a kind of a capstone for the day in another sense. But looking a little bit at this question, what does the New Testament say about church administration? This is sort of like asking, does the Bible prove the existence of God? Or where do you go in the Bible to find a verse that proves that God is? Well, it's understood. And so the whole context of the New Testament is based on this assumption that there's a church and that there's an administrating to be done of this church. I don't know how to start separating this. Jesus talked in Matthew 18 about brotherhood and relating. If your brother offends you, what do you do about it? And that's a context of a church. It's not talking about a family unit. I mean, I guess it could, but it's talking about a church. It's talking about a fellowship of believers. The epistles were written with us understanding. To separate brotherhood from the epistles would leave nothing, would leave them without purpose or meaning. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints, with all that in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And his message was to a church. It was established. And this church had some structure to it. We don't understand what it all was. We can look at the book of Acts and, and try to figure out and what it was, and we can read the epistles. But we understand what the church, we understand the epistles play a very integral part in explaining what church administration is like. Some of you know that we are here today on our last leg of a journey. We started out, we left home Wednesday, this past Wednesday morning, and made a trip to Missouri. Dropped off our daughter there to teach school, and we're on our way back. So we've been traveling maybe close to 2,000 miles. The trip will be over 2,000 miles. And I had a lot of time to think and kind of run these messages through my mind. And one of the thoughts I had as we were traveling along, I saw many, many miles of roadway, you know, highway. And on the way out, our destination was Jefferson City, Missouri. And there was a highway there, and we were on that highway. But alongside the highway was something else, and I purposefully drew my attention to it, or my attention was drawn to it, but I didn't want to watch it too much because my eyes were on the highway. You know, things happen, as my family can testify. I won't go there, but when your eyes go off the highway and see something else. But I saw something running alongside the highway for many miles, and it wasn't always there. Sometimes it was there, sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes it made sense why it was there. It was about this, about that tall. One place we saw, it was about this tall. There was a really steep drop off, a hairpin curve. You all know what I'm talking about. But sometimes I thought, why isn't there one here? Because it looks kind of dangerous there, but you know, there wasn't. Well, I guess it wasn't as dangerous as I thought it looked. And other times there was one running right along the guardrail running there, and I thought, well, what's it there for? It doesn't look dangerous over there at all. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, it's in talking about church administration. We have a book of decrees, and in some way, they are like a guardrail. The focus should not be on the guardrail. I mean, they were kind of ugly, really. They're gray, and some of them are kind of rusty. It looked like they should be updated. They were, I don't know if they were really solid or not. Some of them were shiny, which told me something else, that there was an accident possibly. Sobering. Yeah, why don't we hit the guardrail? Well, I didn't want to. I did try to stay away from it. But I know that if you hit the guardrail, there's consequences, and I know that all too well, because in my business I repair that when it happens. But there's costs to riding the guardrail. There's costs to running into it and trying to jump over them or bypass them or something. In natural life, it's catastrophic. In spiritual lives, it's also catastrophic. I noticed some were really, really close to the road, and they almost seemed like, especially those barriers, sometimes they were really close. Other times there was a healthy distance there. It looked like there was some room. I don't know if you're picking up anything in my little allegory there or not. But I believe that PMC needs guardrails, and I'm thankful for them. Sometimes they're not where I would place them, but they are there, and I appreciate them. I appreciate the effort. We also saw some electronic signs. Like, these signs were different. They were parked along the road, and sometimes they had messages flashing on them, and I knew that this was something out of the ordinary. It wasn't just a guardrail. There was a warning there that there's a present situation that needs attention. It needs my attention so that I can keep traveling safely. And I drew a parallel to the pastoral letters, which is something that the bishops put out sometimes, and It's addressing a need that is really pertinent right now. Meaning, then I saw a lot of these signs were not lit, you know, because the need had gone. But in a sense, reading, it's interesting to read those, and I like history, so, you know, there's something I read, but you learn something when you read those. Even though the situation looks different now, there's a reason why they were put in, and you get the burden for why it was there, and I appreciate that. The faithful Anabaptist church through the years and into the Mennonites of today have, most of our churches have written standards. And sometimes it's questioned why we have the need for that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but our spirit-filled life is non-negotiable. We need to start there. We don't live by the guardrail. We're on our journey to glory by focusing on our destination and on the road to get there, not on the guardrails. But the guardrails are necessary. But we need the spirit-filled life. That's the highway that we need to be on. And it must be paramount along with the scriptures. You know, so as we're intaking, the Holy Spirit speaks as we see the scriptures. And this is our roadmap on our highway. And I believe all of our institutions, all of our institutions must be solidly planted in obedience to God's word. But sometimes we start taking in these influences that seem to say that if a spirit-filled life is there like it should be, it removes the need for written standards. And in theory, it sounds like it should be, but then I guess the roads, we should just remove all the guardrails, because as long as the Spirit is leading and guiding and the hearts of the drivers on the road, they have their destination in mind, they don't need guardrails. It's like, okay, the only thing is if your car's steering would go bad or something like that, but hey, just stay on the road. Spirit-filled life will keep us on the road, but yet we know, at least I know for myself, that I do need the guardrails. And to expect a spirit-filled life to remove the need for written standards has been not proven to work more than one generation in my, from what history has seemed to indicate on that. Okay, the need for discipline. I mentioned earlier today several times about the Church of Christ being holy, without blemish, and I read those verses at the beginning of this service. A pure church. If that is our goal, then some structure and administration must result. If holiness is not important, then Christ's bride can have some spots. And then I guess we can ignore the structure and each do what is right. And if some sin gets into the church, we can just ignore that. And that's one way of doing church life. Well, it's not a way of doing church life. But if holiness, if there's a right way to do things, if God puts his blessing on a way of doing things, and we know the scriptures speak to a right way of doing things, and if that's all the case, then something, someone, somehow, there must be some kind of an effort to make it happen. If you plan something as a family, an event, someone's going to have to make it happen. And for various reasons that I mentioned them at the beginning, our culture and feminism and modernism and all those isms make it hard for us to come to grips with some of these basic things of discipline, needing discipline. The church needs discipline. I need discipline. You need discipline. We shy away from it sometimes. I think we've done very well in teaching and preaching about training our children. Discipline. You need to be consistent. You need to get it done, you know. But about ourselves, I guess adults shouldn't need it. But the fact of the matter is, I know I need it, and the scripture indicates a need for discipline. All earthly authorities, in fact, rely on discipline to uphold the law. So why should church authority be different? And rules are meant to obey. If you are a member of the church at Calvary, Keysville, Winchester, or wherever you are a member, when you became a member, you made some vows. You made a promise to be faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to Christ and his word, and also faithful to the church. Understanding that you are, by your promises to be faithful, you are giving the church authority, the church administration, that where you are becoming a member, you're giving them authority to speak into your life and to help you say that some things are okay and some things are not okay. It's very simple, but I need to be reminded of this sometimes. I'm not sure how you do it at your council services, but at ours, some of the ministry, and I'm not sure, I don't hear it much in the council room coming from the laity, but I hear the ministers saying that they're open to the brotherly address. How many are familiar with that term, the brotherly address? How many are not? Okay, so it seems like it's pretty familiar to you. And what that means is that I'm open. If you have a problem, if you see something in my life, that you can come talk to me. Okay, that's what that means. It means if you see a violation in my life, that you're free to come talk to me. So what should you do if you see a violation then? Okay, so let's say that there's, in your congregation, you see something, and I don't know who you are exactly, but all of you in your congregations, you see something that is not scriptural, it's not obedient to the scriptures, or it's not obedient to our church standards that we all agreed when we became a member that we would support. So what would you do? There's a couple of different things that Mennonites have done through the years, and that is some of them go to the ministry and say, I saw whatever. So that's one thing you can do. What does the scripture say we should do? It says go to your brother, Matthew 18. And there's another thing, there's some that talk about it in a council service, and maybe you should call your bishop, you know, and there's a lot of different things. And that there's a place to share with the ministry, and Matthew 18 must be followed. But I want to challenge you this evening with something that I've been burdened about, something I've been thinking about. If you're a brother or sister in your 30s or 40s, as far as age or older, and have never approached another brother or sister about something you've seen in their lives, do you have a vision for a pure, set apart, holy brotherhood? I challenge you with that. See, is it all up to me? Is it all up to Brother Edwin? In a body like the church, where each one plays a part, it's up to you all. You all. And of course, part of that is not just you going and doing your job, you going and talking to someone. But if someone comes and talks to you, to me, that I can receive it. And I put the burden on all of you, because sometimes there are talkative individuals where it's very easy for them to do that. And I'm not saying they should not do that, but it should come So if it's up to a talkative brother in the church who always does this, tapping on the shoulder, you might have a tendency to say, well, it's just Brother Larry, Brother John. But if it's all of you, and you might tend to disregard it, it's his bee in his bonnet, you know. But if it's all of you, it's going to speak. You know what I'm saying? There's several ditches that we can get in with this. We could have a situation where no one ever raises a concern, and there's things are not held to, and no one ever raises a concern, no one ever does anything, and apostasy results. Or you could count on one person to always share some negative criticism, and it'll probably be ignored, like we just said. And also a situation where everyone is nitpicking, and I'm certainly not standing up and encouraging that kind of a nitpicking attitude where everyone's finding fault. I believe if you find fault with someone, if you see something that discourages you, you probably should have been encouraging them a couple times along the way there too. Another thing in church life, changing points here, something that we don't always like to talk about in church life, but is this thing called excommunication. And I'll lump in with this other methods of discipline, keeping one back from communion and et cetera. I'm not really differentiating between all this, but and this, as I'm thinking about it now, I realize I could have gone back into history and into especially the Dutch Mennonites who were very strong in the band and influenced Jacob Ammon, who started the Amish church, which to this day in various ways does the ban. To a degree that we don't. We also exercise the ban, if you want to use it that. Excommunication in the ban is not much different. It's what we're doing. What we're saying is there is a person is being excused from participating in communion with such and one nuts so as to eat, I think the scripture says, or something like that. And some groups take that to an extreme. Menno Simons did as well. Take it to a extreme to mean that a husband does not even sit to eat with his wife if she is under the ban or excommunicated, or if he is excommunicated. And we don't understand it with not eating with someone to mean that. It means the communion table. So excommunication is a separation of a person from the body of Christ. So let's think through this. If the church, if the brotherhood, if the ministry decide that someone sinned and their sin was to the point where obviously the person in committing the sin broke the relationship with Christ, then the church, the body, needs to reflect that as well. Because if you don't have a connection to the head, how can you have a connection to the body? You can't have a connection to the head, Jesus Christ, and not have a connection to the body. And if you lose a connection with the body, you also lose it with the head. So it all works together. And the purpose of all discipline is restorative and redemptive, not as much punitive. It's not necessarily that the action is done for punishment, although there is that. But the purpose of it is to restore them, is to help them to visually connect with the fact that their relationship with God has been broken. Even though they're repenting, when they're confronted with it, still the action of excommunication is still administered to help the person realize what a break that was with God and how important it is and how it affected the body. Menno Simons spoke to this, and I want to read to you what he said. This is a quote: "Not the weak, but the corrupt members are cut off lest they corrupt others. I desire that excommunication be practiced in a sincere, paternal spirit in faithful love according to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles. None is cut off by us or ejected from the communion of the brethren, but those who have already ejected themselves, either by false doctrine or a blamable life from Christ and his communion. For we do not wish to eject any, but to accept them, not to cut them off, but to restore them, not to reject them, but to win them back, not to afflict, but to console them, not to condemn them, but to save them. By those whom we cannot raise up and admonish unto repentance by tears, threatening, reproving, or by any other Christian service and divine means, we should reluctantly separate from us, sincerely deploring the fall and the damnation of such erring brethren." And as I read that, And that's well written. But in Menno Simons' own life, he was actually caught in the middle, I believe, trying to satisfy both spheres. Back in this time, this subject was extremely divisive between the different factions and how it was done. But I like what was said there, and I think that can be our goal in life, in situations like this. Restorative, it needs to be done. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be done, but it is restorative and redemptive. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Going to move into what I called here some battlegrounds, some things that we're facing, I believe, some things that not all of this is original with me. Number one is non-denominationalism, where church membership is de-emphasized. And I think we can get there. I appreciate, in fact, I wanted to start out the message by saying that I appreciated being with you, not in the sense of friendship, but I sensed among you a desire for the kind of church that I've been presenting. And I want to bless you in that. And I don't want this message to sound like I'm critical. And I'm not, by mentioning these things, I'm not saying that I feel it here, but it's something that the Anabaptist churches and Mennonite churches in history have faced. And again, back to this point, non-denominationalism. Church membership is not emphasized. The concept of brotherhood devolves into a family social club atmosphere, just a bunch of people who think alike rather than a group that commits themselves to live in submission to a standard. And I want to emphasize that, because if church life becomes something so the brotherhood must agree. We must be exactly cookie cutter copies of one another, and that is the ideal church life. And that's not going to happen. What can happen is a church group that of different voices, different personalities, different ways of going about doing things, but you know, they get together for business meeting or brothers meeting and make some decisions. And the vote goes against what he was really passionate about. He was really passionate about something, and a vote goes against him, and he's not sour about it. That's Galassonite. That's submission. That is ideal. To expect somehow that church membership is fits together like a family because we're all exactly the same, and it's just so happy. Everyone, it becomes a social club rather than a church fellowship where we submit to one another even though we feel differently about it. And number two, not enough preaching on practical church standards. We need to know what our standards are, because we forget, and there's a young generation coming on. And Pilgrim, my observation has been that Pilgrim has been hesitant to address church standards in our regular services, and I understand that. There's a reason for this. Our sermons need to be uplifting, encouraging, doctrinal, and based on salvation, the salvation, be born again. That message needs to be paramount. So what happens, though, then, the downside of that is that admonition relating to standards gets relegated to brothers' meetings, which can be infrequent. So the only time that we really get practical about standards is in a brothers' meeting, which is the children are not there. And it develops more like a business atmosphere. Standard housekeeping, you know, thinking about the rules and how we should live our lives and how it affects me personally, takes on a business atmosphere if it's done in a business meeting or a brother's meeting atmosphere instead of an integral part of holy Christian living that fits with a Sunday morning service. I think it does. Now, it can be overemphasized to a point where it's a distraction, and that's all they remember. That's all you take away from it is the do's and the don'ts. I understand that, but I think if it's always done in the business aspect of the church and never done publicly and incorporated with Sunday morning services, I think we're missing it a bit. So pastors, first preach the word with all diligence, then preach our pilgrim applications to the word without apology. We'll have to apologize for it. This is what we agreed upon. This is how we our decrees are filled with Bible references, and I think I want to do better in that. You know, if we preach on a certain subject that we use the decrees as an example of how we put this Bible doctrine into practice. Recently, I heard a message related to modesty, and it was a very, very, very practical message, and I really appreciated it. I thanked the brother. It was part of the reason that's how this point got into the message. One of the things that he mentioned was that when people get freed from bondage, they get dressed, and he turned to Mark 5, where the man was in the tombstones and he was not clothed and he was a wild man. And when Jesus came into his life, he got dressed. The presence of Jesus moves people to put their clothes on. John 21:7, Peter was wrapping his cloak around him when Jesus appeared. And so let's bring practical Christian points into our messages. And church leaders need to be strong and carry out our discipline for those who do not obey. And I think we need strengthening in that area as well. Well, I mentioned, I believe it was this afternoon, one of the points was the dangers of reactionism. And I want to go a little bit deeper into this. I want to raise the question, how are moderately conservative churches with very traditional Amish or Mennonite background doing? How are we doing as a church group? It seems to me like as I move and as I think about my own life and my own struggles and as I move about our churches and other groups, it seems to me we definitely do not want to be considered really plain like our grandparents. And so we stay far away from that, but meanwhile we are drinking at the fountains of modern evangelicals. And these voices are coming into us through podcasts and men like T.D. Jakes, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Greg Laurie, Paul David Tripp, and you can add some more to your list. It seems like we're drinking a lot at these fountains. And I asked the question, where will that take us as a church group? And I guess if you know me and have been in my house, you can see the books all around. And you could say, well, preacher, preach to yourself because you have a lot of books that are not rotten staff. And that's true. And I'm not saying that we can't listen. We can't read some of these books. But if our diet becomes this, it will affect our view of church life. And we've looked at that in the earlier messages today, how the Anabaptist view of the church and the Protestant view of the church is so different. And it will affect us. So on the one hand, we see the dangers of ultra-conservatism. So we don't want that, but it seems like it's very easy for us to float the opposite direction and to drink an awful lot at those, to take a lot of that in. What do we want as a plain people? An Anabaptist mindset or the mindset of an American evangelical? To just believe in Christ or to believe in Christ and require obedience to and submission to a brotherhood that gives practical directives for separated life. And that's the Anabaptist position, and that's what we want to hold forth if we're going to continue on as a plain people. To keep what we have is going to take some effort and the grace of God, and we're not going to last long trying to stay in the middle. Okay, let's bring this to a close. If your Bibles are still open to Ephesians 3, we're going to continue reading. If not, open them. Thank you again for your presence and your attention, and your kind words and your prayers. I want to bless you and encourage you to keep on being faithful. I appreciated what I saw here today. May God bless you, and this is my prayer for you. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, and to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God bless each one of you.